The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. We continue in the series, Divine Design for Church, and today I want to speak on the theme, All for One, One for All, the completedness of Christ and the Church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him, which fills all in all. To refresh our memories of last Sunday's message, we discussed three words that describe the church. Those words were marriage, body, and temple. And I told you that these words are not just metaphors. They're more than metaphors. They are exact descriptions of what the church is. The church is the wife of Christ. It is the body of our Lord and Savior. It is the dwelling place of God. Therefore, it is the temple of God. Now, there are many more things by which the church is described in the New Testament, but at least these three, if we try to find a consensus, what are they all telling us? These three words, I think it is namely this, that Jesus and the church are one. They're one. You can't get one without getting the other. Now, that doesn't mean that the church is Jesus and Jesus is the church. The church can't save sinners. It's not omnipresent. It isn't omniscient. No. But what we are saying is that Jesus and the church have been put together in a living union. The church has been amalgamated into Christ so that Jesus and church are one. You can't have Jesus, you can't talk about Him without talking about His church, and you can't talk about the church without talking about Jesus. One of the weaknesses of Americanized Christianity is the misunderstanding of the doctrine of the church. Now, that doesn't seem to be so important, but I hope by the end of this message you will see that to misunderstand what the Bible teaches about the church is to misunderstand redemption itself. It's that serious. Most people think that you can be wrong in ecclesiology, that is, how the church is structured and how it works and operates and all of the things about the church. No, you can't afford to be wrong in the understanding of the church, because if you are, you're wrong about Calvary. It's that serious. And one of the contributive reasons for not knowing what the real church is and why so many Christians have an improper relationship with the church, I think, is because of this overemphasis on Jesus being our personal Savior. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus saves persons personally. He saves sinners. But He's not just a personal Savior. He is a Savior of an entire body called the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, that He came and loved and gave Himself for the church. Not just you and I individually. But in America, due to our principles of democracy and this overemphasis on individuality, it has rubbed off on Christians. We see the individual more important than the whole. We really do. And if you don't believe that is true, then why, according to the Barna Research Group, one out of six Christians will attend two or more churches on a rotating basis? One out of six. If people aren't going from church to church looking for the best deal, why would a church specialist, a person who has devoted his life to study church trends and growth in America, why would a church specialist say that, in his opinion, 80% of people who join a megachurch And a mega church is any church of 2,000 and more in attendance on Sunday morning. 80% of those who attend a mega church will be gone within the first 5 years. Today we have church hopping, church shopping, and church snacking. A little here, a little there. I heard of a fellow just last week. He attends two churches. He goes to the first church because he likes their music better. And he gets up and he leaves on the very last song with time precision so they can run by McDonald's and take in an Egg McMuffin breakfast and get to the second church just in time for the sermon because he likes the preaching better there at that church. He does this every Sunday. We treat churches like music groups. You know, we talk about, I like this band or I like this singer. And all of this is mainly, I think, a result of the me syndrome that is in American churches today, brought about by this overemphasis on the personal, individualistic love and death of Jesus. I picked up a small book this very week, this past Monday, written by Josh Harris. Harris is probably best known for his first book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He calls this tendency to look at the church as existing merely to meet our needs as a problem. And it is. And he calls it dating the church. That's why he titled this little small book, Stop Dating the Church. What a clever metaphor. But sadly, it's too true. A lot of folks are just dating the church and they're afraid of commitment. Christianity is about a relationship with Christ. Amen? No doubt about it. But what is missing today is the truth that your relationship with Christ cannot be lived out and functional without relationship with a local church. As I stated last Sunday, you can't love and be devoted to Christ without loving and being devoted to that which He loves and is devoted to, and that is the church. Why? Because the two are one. They're one and the same. Let's look at this. I want to direct you to my first point, or I should say Paul's first point in our text. The church is completed by Christ. The church is completed by Christ. Another way to say that is the church is filled with Christ. Now, he begins this train of thought, the Apostle Paul does, earlier in chapter 1. But let's pick up at verse 19 and follow this train of thought. Ephesians 1, 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Now, in verse 19, Paul says that the mighty power of God has worked for us and toward us. That is, we, the church. This mighty power of God's been extended to you and to I. And the church only exists by the power of God. The church is not self-sufficient. The cumulative power of every Christian on this planet is not enough power to light a light bulb. Without Christ, we are as full of life as a corpse. Christ is our life, our power, our everything. He completes us. In verse 20, the apostle tells us that this awesome power of God, this same earth-shattering, stone-rolling, blinding light power that resurrected Jesus Christ, didn't just resurrect Jesus Christ from the dead. It did something else. It lifted Him to a position of prominence above all things, but not just for the sake of Jesus. He raised Jesus to this position of authority and preeminence for us. For you and I. Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords, the preeminent one. But verse 22 tells us such an amazing thing here, and it's perhaps only surpassed by amazement by verse 23, and we'll get to it in just a few minutes. Paul is saying that the reason why God has raised Jesus is for the church. Now, the Greek construction here, look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The Greek construction is a little difficult to transfer this into English. An easier rendering of this verse might read like this. Listen. He's made him head over all things for the good of the church. That's what he's really saying here. He has lifted up Jesus to a position of preeminence above all things for the good of us. Now, there are certainly other reasons why Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father. The Bible tells us these other reasons in other places, but this is the only one that our text is dealing with, so this is the only one we're going to deal with. God made Jesus to be supreme over all the creation for the purpose of blessing you and me, all of us, the church. Now, how does this bless the church? First, it elevates the church in importance. You see, God has intertwined His most lofty and glorious purposes with us, with the church. His exaltation of Jesus is also the exaltation of His people. Because when King Jesus takes His throne, there beside Him will be His celestial bride, we, His people. So, Jesus is raised to preeminence, and we with Him makes the church important. It elevates her importance dramatically. And when you stop and think about how loving God must be to incorporate we wicked, rebellious sinners, I mean, stop and think about it. All we are is walking, talking, thinking dirtbags. Well, you know what the Bible says? From the dust of the ground, He formed man. Well, yeah, I know we put His Spirit in us and we're formed in the image and likeness of God, but that makes our revolt all the more criminal. And His love and grace all the more amazing. He's done this remarkable thing. He's bestowed upon us a favor and a kindness that exceeds common. It exceeds the church. You have no words for it. He didn't do this for an angel. The Bible records this question. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? And the answer is, He hasn't. But He said this to our Lord Jesus. But in this verse, our text says that whatever exaltation Christ has experienced, we also. I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Beloved, get this. God does think about you more importantly than you realize. You are the apple of His eye. His whole redemptive purposes is strategically placed in yours and my hands. You're valuable to Him. This is incredible when you think who we are. Not even the perfect angels who perfectly obey has He so honored, but He has us. Therefore, the church is important. And she isn't important because of herself. It's not because we of ourselves are so wonderful, so hot, so cute. There's no cuteness about us. You look at your baby pictures and you say, "Oh, look how cute." Nothing cute about us. Apart from Him, I'm not talking about your looks. I'm talking about our nature, who we are. And yet He's bestowed upon us this specialness, this electing love, this humble mercy that blesses us undeservedly. He has conferred upon us a specialness, an importance, a prominence by including us this way. Which means this. You had better respect the church. You better respect her. You cannot have an attitude that says, well, I can either take her or leave her. She is too high, too spiritual. She's of too much eternal importance for you to have a lackadaisical, nonchalant attitude to the local church or the church at large. You can't get any higher than her unless you're God. He's elevated her above angels and principalities and powers. So it elevates her in importance. Second, it restores the church to the dominion originally given to man. Man lost his dominion over the earth. What did Jesus, as a man, regain for us? Dominion over all things. Number three, it blesses the church because it completes the church. In other words, Jesus is given to the church as head of the church in order to complete the church. And He completes us by providing us a head that is able to rule over all things. You've got a head that has all authority, all power over all things. Christ is our head, and just like the head is to the human body, it's the control center for that body. So is the Lord Jesus for us. This means we have a head unlike our human head. It doesn't work always so well. This human mind that can't see all things. We have a head that can see all things, know all things. We have a head that wisely can lead and direct us. We have a head that's not intimidated, is not fearful, is not anxious about anything or anyone. That's your brain, Jesus. He's conquered all. All things have been put under Him. He's not afraid of anything. He has conquered everything. And because of our union with Him, we are more than conquerors through Christ. This is what I pray we can walk away from this morning, really believing, not just knowing intellectually, but really wrapping our hearts around it, embracing it and believing it and trusting and depending upon it. You, my friend, you are more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. And when you really understand that truth, then you can understand what we at the marriage retreat last weekend heard. A Nazi torturer was torturing a Christian during World War II, and he could tell as he was torturing this man that the man was either unafraid of him or stubbornly resistant. And he asked the Christian why he wasn't afraid of him. And the Christian answered and said, "You have the power to control me and even hurt me, but you don't have the power to make me hate you." That's the enormous strength of a conqueror. He was conquering at that moment, not the Nazi soldier, but something even more drastic and devastating. This inward passion to hate somebody, even if justified. We can overcome all things to grow in the stature and the likeness of Jesus because our head has overcome all. You can. You have. You just don't believe it and therefore don't experience. So I hope that you can see that without Jesus Christ, we, the church, are absolutely nothing. We have no life. We have no power. We have no direction. And God didn't design us to go around, sit and get in little groups, form committees and say, well, what do you think Jesus would do in this situation? The intent of Christianity was not for you and I to try to figure out how Jesus would respond in our circumstances. Remember, the church is Christ in the people. Define church. Here it is. Simple. Christ in the people. And so the slogan, "What would Jesus do?" simply was the wrong question. It's not about you and I trying to figure out what Jesus would do. That's way too mechanical for life. Life doesn't work that way. The question is this: will I trust in Jesus and depend on He who lives and dwells within me, that He will give me the direction when I need it, not before. He will empower me when I need power, not before. And He will express Himself in and through me. He completes us. It's His life lived through us. Otherwise, the church is lifeless, she's powerless, and frankly, she's useless. One of the reasons why people come and leave, quote, worship service, which isn't the church, it's the church gathered together, is because the church has tried to figure out how to do church rather than let the Christ, who is the head of the church, have His will and express Himself through us. I'm not trying to not take blame here. I'll take all the blame. I have a problem with that. But it's not just poor preaching. You can have poor preaching. But if Christ as a body, if that body will allow Christ to express Himself through them, you will have something glorious. Well, let me move to my second and last point. Or I should say it once again, Paul's point. Christ completes the church. Point number two. Christ is completed by the church. Christ is completed by the church. Now, it's not too difficult to believe that without Christ the church is nothing, incomplete. But Paul doesn't stop there. He dares you and I to follow Him and to believe the impossible. I mean, He might as well bid us to walk on water as to believe that Christ isn't complete without you and I. And yet that's exactly what He dares us to accept and to believe. Look at verse 23. Which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is His body. That much we've learned already. It's the next phrase that throws us off. And we have trouble swallowing. The fullness of Him. Who's Him? Him? Him can't be Jesus. Church can't complete Jesus. Jesus doesn't lack anything. So who's Him? And Paul, to make sure you wouldn't misunderstand, he gives another little qualifying phrase to make sure you know who Him is. He says, Him who fills all in all. There's no doubt He's speaking about Jesus. Therefore, the church is, listen, the fullness of Jesus. Now, what does the apostle mean that we complete Christ? Well, he doesn't mean that there's something insufficient about Jesus. Our Jesus in His person is all sufficient, self-sufficient. He is as fully God as His Father and as the Holy Spirit is. There's nothing lacking in Jesus, nothing missing in Him. You can rest assured He's complete as a person. So what then can Paul imply by this statement that the church is the fullness of Jesus? How can he say that? Because the next stroke of his pen, he says Jesus fills everything. Well, to see the true meaning of the Apostle Paul, you've got to stop thinking in terms of inadequacy and start thinking in terms of identification or oneness. Jesus has so identified Himself with us that we are one, or I should say better, He is one with His people. Now, let me ask you this. What good is a head without a body? Even if a head, a human head, could have life within itself, which Jesus does, doesn't He? He, the head, has life within Himself. He doesn't need anything or anybody. He has life. But here's a head, and it has life, but no body. All it could do, I know this is odd, but just bear with me. All that head could do is hear, listen, smell, taste, think, and talk. That's all it could do. It has no hands, no feet, no body to carry out what it thinks, plans, and devises. Now listen to me. The head has no hands to touch. The head has no hands to help someone. So what Paul is pulling back the veil and letting us see is this, that Christ has so identified Himself with His church, with His people, that unless we follow His direction, His work will not happen. He has limited Himself to work through His body, period. Now, don't get all upset here thinking I'm limiting God. I'm just telling you what God has done. He, by choice, when He identified with you, chose to limit Himself to act and express Himself through you and I. And here's the significance of this. Christ has chosen to be identified with us, not just in His death, but in His life, which goes on hereafter. Let me see if I can show you this. We all know that Jesus identified with us in His death. He humbled Himself. He went to God and said, I'll do it. I'll hang out with sinners. I'll be associated with them. You can put their sins on me so that their guilt is on my head. And when I die in their place. And because of their faith in me, being united with me, their sins are forgiven. Identified with sinners in His death. But friends, He didn't stop there. He's now identified with us in His resurrected, glorious life. This is awesome. He has made us one with Him so that we are His body and life lived on this earth today. Now, Jesus is bodily in heaven. And while He is God, deity, which means He can be anywhere and everywhere at the same time, but He's also a man. Had a human mother, had human ancestry. He's still a man, which means He's limited to one place at one time. Now, this is mystery. And I can't begin to even understand that mystery, but I can believe its implication. And here is the implication of that truth. We are His humanity lived out, expressed in the world today. If anybody's going to know Him, they will know Him through us. That's what He's saying here. This is the implication. In His deity, He fills us. In His humanity, we complete Him and become His full expression on this earth. We, the church, carry out His will and His directives. And if we don't do it, it doesn't get done. I think this is the point that the hyper-Calvinist missed. They didn't include His identification with us in His life, only death. And they do not understand that God has commissioned, designed that the church and the head work harmoniously, just like a human body. And whatever the head wants to be done, the body functions and carries through. And if the body doesn't function and carry through what the head wants, it doesn't happen. You're going to tell me God will circumvent His own sovereign plan just because you and I don't want to function with Him? Absolutely not. We suffer. We suffer as a result of that. Another way to say it is this. The church completes Jesus because her fruit is the fruit of Christ. You remember Jesus said in John 15, "You're the vine, I'm the vine, you're the branches." No branch can produce fruit in and of itself. It's got to rest in the vine. But isn't the converse true? Isn't the opposite true? What kind of fruit is a vine going to produce if it doesn't have any branches? You, the branch, and your fruit is the fruit of Christ. And thereby we complete our Lord Jesus. His work in us and through us is His life that produces that fruit. Simply put, the world cannot know our Jesus apart from us. That's His design for the church. I'm not abandoning the doctrine of sovereignty. I'm just simply showing you that this God who can do whatever He pleases has pleased to limit Himself to fulfill His redemptive purposes through the body. That's why to understand the church is critical. If you don't understand the church based upon Calvary, then you don't understand Calvary. Calvary didn't stop with Calvary. The Calvary and the tomb goes on in us. And that's how we feel complete Christ. That's why I'm saying, brothers and sisters, you can't despise the church. You can't just look at even this local body. You just can't think of her so little and that her place is somehow secondary to everything. That's not what this text is saying. The church is not secondary. She fulfills a complementary role, just like a wife completes her husband. The church completes her Savior. She's not secondary to this thing. She's complementary. So, number one, the church completes Jesus by being His full expression on this earth, carrying out His purposes in the world. But number two, the church completes Jesus in that Christ thinks of Himself incomplete until all the body is completed. In other words, until every member of the body of Christ that's going to be saved is finally added, Jesus doesn't feel complete yet. He loves each member of this vast body, and He's not going to be content until all that has been given to Him by the Father is in their proper place in the body. Not until all are saved and in the church will the church be complete, nor Christ. Now, I can, in a very small way, understand this. This yearning of Jesus to be made complete. I sometimes feel that way, don't you? We were talking about this the other night at a prayer meeting before we prayed. There's a holy discontentment I feel often. This sense of dissatisfaction that there are others to be added to this body that we've got to reach and harvest and bring in. I was thinking of some of you who've been saved in very recent years. I thought, you know, I didn't know them X amount of years ago, but God in His mercy allowed me to meet you and even used me to reach some of you, and you were converted, and now you're a part of this fellowship. And then I thought this thought, oh Lord, how many more are there? How many more are there like these brands to be plucked from the fire? Sheaves to be gathered into the storehouse. We must, as our living head, not be satisfied. Have this joyous sorrow until everyone has been gathered in. And that's what it is. It's a joyous sorrow. It's a joy to reach them, and it's a sorrow to know those others yet out there yet to be found. Is this not one of the purposes of the body, to minister to the rich, the poor, the black, white, educated, non-educated, and minister to them the love of God that's been given to us? You're part of this love. You're part of His body. Certainly this love must flow in us as well. Why does it not? Where's the disconnect? Where's the amputation, the severance from the head and the body that we can't feel what the head feels? How can we, His hands and His feet, rest idle while He groans for those He died? How do we take our ease and enjoy ourselves, our pleasures, while the Savior longs for souls He would add to us? Listen, the head commands the body to go, but we stay. He tells us to pray, but we play. How can that be? Well, there you have it. All for one, one for all. Jesus and church are one for all eternity. Now I ask you, friend, as I bring this message to a conclusion, how important is Jesus to you? Oh, He's real important. Okay? Why then does the church lag so far behind in importance to Him? Because church didn't save me, Jesus saved me. He saved the church. And He put you in the church. You're saved because you're in the church, which means you're in Him. Why is the church so esteemed, so lightly? Why that we can be, quote, love Jesus, but we don't really love the body? How can we give the head devotion and worship and adoration and appreciation, and we don't appreciate the body? This is a tough question, But I want you to listen. And I hope in the days to come to unpack this question, but this is where we're living in this 21st century. This is the challenge of all Christians. Why do you devote your best energies and talents and time to mere labors that profit men, and you won't give the same devotion to the Lord's body? I don't ask the question to make you feel guilty. I'm just wanting to expose how we think. I know I can't motivate you by guilt. That's so unbiblical and ungodlike. But I've got to ask the question. Can you lavish praise upon the head and have a very little appreciation in your heart for His body? There's an evil dichotomy that has arisen. It is the separation of Christ and His church, and the ill effect has been to weaken not only the church, but to weaken Christ. You say, that's blasphemy. Jesus is never weak. He's all powerful. Again, you're not thinking right. According to Paul, Jesus is all powerful, but He has identified Himself with us and limited His power to work only through His people. And when you separate the church from Christ, you have weakened Christ. How do you look at the apostles' statement? How is it that you can say, well, Jesus and me are enough? All that says is that you believe all the gifts and abilities of the body reside within you. That's what that statement says. My dear friend, you and Jesus are not enough. Because God didn't design salvation and the Christian life to function with just you and Jesus. He designed to save you so that He could put you into His body and complete His dear Son. How grotesque is it to have a head, to love the head and not the body? I mean, that's weird. Can you look at your spouse right now and say, sweetheart, I love your head, but I could care less about your body. Now, you might get by with that, saying that to the husband, because his male ego might kick in and think you're complimenting his brains. But I don't think it'll work with the women. Oh, sweetheart, I'm in love with your head, but your body, I can care less about. That won't work with a woman. Let your spouse be diagnosed with cancer in her body or his body and see how much his or her body is important to you and how it functions. You deeply care at that moment. And what if within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ there's a cancerous body part? Do we not care? Do we attend to the suffering, or we just simply say, cut it out. I can get by without it. So long as I'm in the body, everything's okay. Is that what you think? As long as you're not affected, you don't think much about our body's health, can we truthfully say that we, as the body of Christ here at Oak Grove, we are doing well? Can we say all is well as long as we love the head, worship the head, adore the head, but have very distant concern for His body? Can we say we're well? If that's how we think, we're very sick. The body is not working as the head dictates. And if the body's not working, then the head is not working as God designed. Oh, I know you can say, I love Jesus, but the truth is plain and undeniable. If you love Jesus, you love His visible expression on this earth, and that is the church. Listen to our head. The Lord Jesus Christ command us through one of His servants, and with this I close. He said through His servant, and this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Amen.